Thank you.
You'd be running off. I don't know what I would say without this thing. It's going to take me a couple of seconds to get my iPad open, get my fingernails off, and get this show on the road. Good morning. That's like the old time church, you know, when the pastor wasn't ready to preach, he said, well, let's just sing another song. You know, when the pastor's not ready to preach, then we just say, well, hello. How are you doing? Good morning. The pastor is about to be ready to preach. As soon as he shifts from his musician's uniform to his preacher's uniform. Take your Bibles, as I said, and turn to Romans chapter 28. You do want me to set my clock, don't you? Okay, so I'll set my clock so that I know how long I'm keeping you over time. We are doing a series on Sunday mornings. It's really been kind of fun, hadn't it? I mean, to think about, what are the top 10 verses that Americans Google from 1 to 10? We started with 1. And our first text was John 3:16. That's not a great surprise. The last one that we dealt with last week is kind of surprising, that an obscure passage in the Old Testament by a prophet by the name of Jeremiah should be the number 2 researched passage or Googled passage in America, Jeremiah 29:11. Of course, I explained to you why it is such, and then we talked about what that passage really means. And this morning, we're going to kind of do the same thing. The third most often Googled passage in America is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now, those of you that have been around for a long time and have been in Christ and know the Scripture very well, you could probably quote that verse with me as I did a moment ago. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I'm going to ask you, though, in your familiarity, don't tune me out. Because that verse of Scripture is quite thrown around like a sack of potatoes. Quite often it is used and misused and abused. But the reality is, even with our familiarity with that verse, there are some very deep, intense theological truths that we are going to begin to try to tap into this morning. Now, what is this verse about? Well, I'm going to start by explaining it one way, and then I'm going to carry it to the next level. This verse is about the omnipotence of God. Now, omnipotence is one of those big, you know, $64,000 words. It's actually a compound of 2 Latin words. The word omni, which means all, and the word potent, which means power. So when we put it together in English, omnipotence speaks of the all-powerful nature of God. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful. So people ask the question, well, how strong is God? What is there that God cannot do? Or what can God do? And the answer to that question is, well, God can do anything. It's a little bit like asking the question, where does a 500-pound gorilla sleep? Wherever he wants to. What can God do? Whatever He wants to. And I'll remind you that God always gets the last laugh. And one of the great illustrations of His omnipotence is in the Bible is when God came to Abraham and Sarah in their old age and promised them a son, way beyond the childbearing years. And when God was telling Abraham that, Sarah was overhearing, and she laughed. She laughed. She looked at her age, she looked at her body, she looked at Abraham's body, and she laughed when God said, I'm going to give you a son. But God got the last laugh, didn't He? They did have a son, and his name was Isaac. So a synonym for omnipotence is sovereignty. And that's really the word that I want to work off of this morning. The omnipotence of God indicates the sovereignty of God, okay? And the second most Google, it's interesting, the second most Google or third most Google verse in all the Bible is about the sovereignty of God. And most people who Google that verse don't even have a clue that that's really what the verse is about. So what does it mean? Well, let me talk to you, first of all, three things about sovereignty before we actually jump into the verse. Three things that sovereignty means when it is applied to God. First of all, it means that He is first. It means that there is no one that is over Him. There is no one that is above Him. The buck stops with Him. There is no court of higher appeal. You cannot go over His head. Okay, you can't get bad service down below with the angels and say, well, let me talk to your supervisor, okay? Or you can't get bad service from God and say, well, God, let me talk to your supervisor, because He has no supervisor. He is at the top of the food chain. He answers to no one. He does not have to explain Himself. He does not have to justify Himself. He is supreme. He is the Alpha. He is the first. And He is the beginning. You get it. That's what sovereignty means. He is first. Second of all, it means He is free. God's sovereignty means that He is limited. He is not limited. In other words, He does as He wills. He has total power. Now, we say in mankind, and it's true, that total power corrupts totally, right? The reason total power in human beings corrupts totally is because we are corrupt by nature. We are born with a sin nature, but not God. He cannot be corrupted, so His total power is in perfect sync with His holiness and His righteousness and His justice, and He is free to choose what He will do. Now, let me say this to you. This will be some controversial for some of you hardliners, but hang in there. One of the things that God chooses, because He is sovereign, and remember, because He is sovereign, He can choose, right? He can choose to do whatever He wants. One of the things that He has chosen to do is to limit His freedom. And the way He limits His freedom is by His character. He is free to act in any way He chooses, but He chooses to act in perfect harmony with His character. In other words, He's free to squash us because we are sinners, but He limits that by His love. He chooses to limit His freedom by His character. In other words, He will never exercise His power outside of or contrary to His character. Okay? The third thing that sovereignty means is that He is final. As I said, first of all, He is the Alpha, and what else is He? He is the Omega. He is the first, and He is the beginning, and He is the end. All of those are in Scripture. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the last. He is the first, He is the last, He is the beginning, He is the end. There is nothing that is beyond His control. He is in total control. That's what sovereignty means. Now, be careful, because that does not mean, listen, it does not mean that everything that happens is His will. He has willed, and He can do so because He is sovereign, right? He has willed to give us the ability to choose. He has willed, by the way, in His sovereignty, to even give us the ability to choose to even rebel against Him and to do that which isn't His will. And that is by His sovereign choice. So for a period of time, the New Testament tells us that God in His sovereignty has allowed and is allowing the effects of the fall of mankind and all of creation for a time to work themselves out. Okay? But here's the truth. There is no sin that is able to ultimately defeat the sovereign will of God. That's what it means that He is sovereign. Even that which He chooses to allow that is not His will is not capable of overcoming His will. He is sovereign. Is your head spinning yet? Many years ago, I think it was in 1906, the great San Francisco earthquake. Now, most of us would think, you know, it would have been better if God had just let San Francisco just go off into the ocean. But He didn't. But in the great San Francisco earthquake of April 8th, it was a tragedy of massive proportions. Virtually the entire city was destroyed. And there were many at that time who said, well, God is judging San Francisco. You know, every time there's a trauma somewhere or something happens, you know, some, you know, nitwit stands up and says, well, God is judging them because that's why he allowed that tsunami or whatever. Okay, well, one writer, tongue-in-cheek, kind of observed that all of the churches of the city had been destroyed, but a whiskey distillery stood perfectly intact. And so he wrote in his prose in the newspaper was, well, if they say that God spanked this town for being frisky, why did he burn the churches and spare old Hopalong's whiskey? Now, that's a good question. It's a valid question. People feel the need, don't they? We always feel the need to explain tragedy somehow. To somehow give tragedy some kind of, assign it some source or assign it some meaning, and usually that source is God. Usually we assign it to Him. That God is like that in His sovereignty, that this is what His sovereignty means, that He's sitting in heaven and He's going, you know what? I'm ticked off. There went that filter. I'm ticked off at those Japanese for whatever reason, so I'm just going to cause a tsunami to come along and, you know, just destroy the coastline and destroy that nuclear reactor, and I'm just ticked off. And that's how I'm going to express my ticked offness. Or there's a, you know, those people in Washington, you know, they got that volcano out there. Watch what I'm fixing to do with that. Because we're so, you know, so they have this feeling or this need to assign meaning to tragedy and to difficulty. And usually it said, well, God caused it for some reason. You know where it comes from? The Bible makes no... What's the word? Come on, help me out here. Bones. There you go. I wasn't the word I would have chosen, but that's a good one. The Bible makes no bones about this, where tragedy comes from. It comes from the fall, folks. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul is talks about there that all of creation is groaning from the effects of the fall. That there is this groaning that is going on in all of creation, not only people, but the heavens and the earth and the universe and everything is groaning to be released from the effects of the fall because why? Tragedy happens because of sin. Okay? Not anybody's individual sin, but because of mankind's sin, all of creation is in a fallen state. And so, like most things, if you really want to know where the problem is, look in the mirror. Quit standing there shaking your fist at God and look in the mirror and shake your fist at yourself, because you and I are the problem. Right? By the way, you know what's missing in the top 10 verses Googled in America? Not one passage about human sin. Because people don't want to talk about human sin. People don't want to read the verses about human sin. So that's what's missing in the top 10 verses that are Googled in America. So people stand and they shake their fist at God and say, well, God, if you're sovereign, then why did you cause this? We ought to stand in the mirror and shake our fist at ourselves. Because sin is the ultimate reason for the fall. Now, there is a limit, the Scripture says, to how long God is going to allow the effects of the fall. That's the good news, right? In fact, there is a time when Jesus comes, the Scripture tells us very clearly, that at that time, the effects of the fall are going to be nullified. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But here's the deal. In the meantime, people ask the question, why? We ask the why question. We get all wrapped up in the why question. And the real question we should be asking is the question what? You see, if you never ask the right questions, you will never get the right answers. And if you're asking the wrong question, then you will never get the right answers. Let me tell you what the why question is. The why question is the question of the victim. The what question is the question of the victor. Now, do you want a victim, be a victim, or do you want to be a victor? If you want to be a victim, then spend your life asking why. If you want to be a victor, then ask the question, what? And now, what is that? Here's the what question. The what question is, what is God going to accomplish in my life through this? That's the question. And that's the only question the Bible ever asks. It is not the question of the victim who sees himself or herself as a victim of the sovereignty of God, but it is one it is the question of the victor who sees himself or herself not as a victim, but a victor in the midst of the sovereignty of God. And we can ask the what question rather than the why question because of what Romans 8:28 says, that God causes all things to work together for good. To whom? To those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He does not say God causes all things. It says God causes all things to do something else, to work together for good. Why is that? Why can He do that? Because He is sovereign. Because there is nothing that is beyond His control. Because He can take that which is broken and make it beautiful. Aren't you glad? So the message of Romans 8:28 is that His sovereignty in His people, and we're talking, folks, we're talking about those who are in Christ, okay? If you're outside of Christ, hey, you got nothing to do with this, all right? But if you are in Christ by faith, you have this promise of God that His sovereignty trumps, has the capacity to trump the effects of things, of all things, your sin and even your stupidity. Hallelujah, right? You know the saying, it was on Facebook, somebody quoted me this week. And it ain't my quote. I wish it was mine. There's a reason for all things, right? And sometimes the reason is you're stupid and make bad choices. Sometimes that's the reason, okay? But God can even take our stupidity and our bad choices when we love Him and are called according to His purpose. And in His sovereignty, He can bring something beautiful out of our brokenness. Now, we're going to use a very simple outline this morning, one that you're quite familiar with. That I love, it's the premise and the promise. I love to teach from this perspective because virtually, as I've said to you before, every promise in the Bible is based upon a premise. The promise is what God says He will do. The premise is what He says our part is. He says, if you, then I. So there is a premise upon which His promise is based. Now let's talk about the premise, which is our part. The incredible thing to me, when you talk about the sovereignty of God, because it almost seems contradictory, is that in the sovereignty of God, He includes us in the process. In other words, He allows us to participate in this process of Him working all things. He allows me to partner with Him in His sovereign purpose. Now, that's verse 29. And I'm not going to deal with verse 29 today. That's a whole different sermon by itself. But part of verse 29 says, it says, those whom He foreknew, He also called. And those whom He called, what did He do? He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. Now, that is God's purpose. That is what God is up to. He is conforming those who are in Christ into the image of His Son, Jesus. Now, that's what He's up to. That's His purpose. That's what the sovereign God is. He wants to make you, if you know Jesus, He wants to make you and me more like Jesus. But the interesting thing to me is that in His sovereignty, He has chosen to allow me to participate in that process. And so He gives, beginning of verse 28, He gives us a premise. He says, what is our part so that we may walk in and live and experience His part, which is the promise. And there are two key things about our part, okay? Let's get it. What does He say? Well, first of all, the part of the premise is that we must trust Him. Okay? We must trust Him. Paul starts this verse with these two words, we know. You know what that is when he says, we know? That is a statement of certainty. He doesn't say, well, we hope that God causes all things to work together for good. We pray that all things work together good. We wish that all things would work together for good. Paul begins with a statement of conviction, a statement of faith. We know this. It is a statement in the confidence and the sovereignty and the character and the promise of God. We know. There's no question. Now, before you say, well, duh, he's the Apostle Paul. He can say that. Okay? Well, remember, Two things about when Paul says this. First of all, he is under the inspiration of the Spirit of God as he says this and writes this, not only for those in Rome, but for all of God's people throughout all history as the Word of God is passed down to us. But not only that, Paul writes this just after, in chapter 7 of Romans, his admission of his own frailty, his own sinfulness. And in chapter 7, you know, he says, man, he's talking about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit that we all fight with and that he fought with. And he said, oh, I don't do the things I want to do, which is good. And I do the things I don't want to do that are bad. And oh, wretched man that I am. I mean, that doesn't sound like somebody who's too puffed up with himself. Okay? So he is writing this, we know, in full recognition that he's the chief worm of them all. Yet he says, but I know, we have confidence, not confidence in self, but we have confidence in our sovereign God. We know. It's a statement of trust. It's a statement of faith. Now, you know, there's so many ways you could illustrate faith, you know. Faith is... Okay, all right, that's ultimately it. Faith is just, okay, God says this, okay, then I'm going to obey it. That's faith. He says it, I do it. That's faith. I can remember when I was in college, one of the guys that led me to Christ when I was 18 years old was a big dude. He was a defensive end on the football team in our high school, and before they led me to Christ, he would have had nothing to do with me. But we became dear friends. We were college roommates, as a matter of fact, together at Baylor University. And he was this stout, strong, like 6'4" guy. And we were out mountain climbing. And we're talking like 20 years old, idiots. We thought we knew what we were doing. And so because he's taller than me, he was able to get to this ledge that I couldn't quite get to because he had long legs and he could get up there. And so he got up there, and his name was Gary. And he's a pastor, by the way. Not a very good one, but he's a pastor. I'm just kidding. But he laid down on his stomach and he reached his arm over and he said, Reeves, jump and grab my arm and I'll pull you up. Now, the only problem with that is that when I jumped, there was a 100-foot drop right beneath me. When I went to the ledge that I was on to jump and grab, there was a 100-foot fall. And you know what? I can remember now. Maybe it was foolishness of the 20-year-old. I never even hesitated. Because I knew he was tough. I knew he was strong. I knew that he would give everything he had to pull me up. And so I jumped. And we locked arms like that. And he pulled me to the point where I could get a foothold and I could get up there. And had he not been able to hold me, I would have fallen to my death. And I never even gave it a second thought. So deep was my conviction in his capacity. And he's a human being, and he could have dropped me. And look what you would have missed. People who come here for the first time think, you know, he's really... I don't know. I was going to say arrogant, but maybe I shouldn't say that word. No, he just has a twisted sense of humor. What's happening with my microphone? Huh? Lord's saying, shut up. Well, you see, if I hadn't jumped and grabbed Gary Fine's arm, guess what? I would have been stuck where I was, right? It was going to take an act of faith on my part to get to the next level. And I'm going to tell you where we are here in life. Okay, many of you are in life and stuck in a place because you refuse to jump and grab God's arm. Because you don't trust it to hold you. It's a scary thing. You refuse to trust him in your finances. You refuse to trust him in your family. You refuse to trust him in your friends. You refuse to trust him in your future. And so God is laying down on the cliff. He's stretching his arm, his sovereign arm, and he's saying, all you got to do is just jump, and I'll catch you, and I'll bring you to the next level. And you go, no, 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 God, I don't trust you to be able to hold me. So we begin with our part, our premise. We have to trust him. If all things are going to work together for good, then it begins with, we have to say, we know. I know. It is a statement of faith. The second thing that we must do is we must love him. Now get this. This promise is to those who are called according to His purpose. And He says, who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So the promise is not for everyone. Did we get that? The promise is not for everyone. The promise is not even for the positive thinkers. Okay? The promise is not to those people who have just such a great attitude. Everything just seems to work out. No, that's not the promise. The promise is to His people who were called by Him in Christ Jesus. Now, folks, my focus today, please hear me, is not going to be on the word called. For some of you, that really disappoints you. I know it does. Okay. We're not going to talk about the calling of God. We're going to assume that we all understand that however you got there, by choice or by election, that you're in Christ. Okay? And we're going to leave the other argument for another day and another time. So we're going to assume that this is to those who are in Christ, because that is to whom it is written. And so He's saying, you're in Christ and you love Him, okay? For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For whom? To those who are called, okay, in Christ, who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, you go, well, you know, what does it mean to love God? You know what? I get so sick and tired of hearing people talk about how much they love God. Love God. Love, 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 love God. What in the world does that even mean? You don't have a clue what you're even talking about half of the time. So the Bible defines for us. In fact, Jesus goes to great lengths to express to us and define for us what love for Him looks like. Okay? So hang on here before people, you know, everybody, well, people love God. Really? Really? Well, what did Jesus say that looks like if you say you love God? Three things I'm going to give you right out of the New Testament. First of all, this indicates an intimate relationship, does it not? When you say you love someone, when you say you love God, it means when you love someone, what are you going to do? You pursue that person, do you not? You pursue an intimate relationship. In fact, Jesus said it in Matthew 22, verse 37, that we're to love Him with all our heart, mind, and soul. That pretty well wraps it all up. Pretty well includes everything. That's pretty much all that we have. That we love Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. In other words, that we are pursuing this intimate relationship with Him. Let me ask you a question. Does that define your life? You say you love God? Let me ask you a question. How hot is your pursuit of Him? How hot is your pursuit of an intimate relationship with Him? That'll tell you whether you really love Him or you're just saying words. So when you say you love God, before you say it, ask yourself the question, how hot is my pursuit of an intimate relationship with Him? Second, to love Him means to obey Him. Get this straight. Get it straight. You cannot separate love of God from obedience to God. You can't separate the two. Now, having said that, let me say this. Obedience to Him can be motivated by a lot of things that are not love. Obedience can become legalism. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, they certainly obeyed God's word, but He says their hearts were far from God. So they were not motivated because of love. Pride can motivate obedience, can it? So you can tick off all the boxes and say, well, look what a good boy am I. I did all the good things. You know, works can sometimes, if you believe that you can work your way to heaven, that heaven is by, that the eternal life is given by works, not by grace, then you can, your obedience can be motivated by works. I mean, there are a long list of things that can motivate obedience. But let me tell you this, genuine love of God will always, always, always result in obedience from the heart. From the heart. Not perfection. We're not talking about perfection. We're none of us perfect. But genuine love of the Lord Jesus is always going to result in a from the heart desire to honor Him by obedience. The two are inseparably linked. In fact, Jesus Himself said it to the disciples over and over and over, John 14:15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you love Me, just do what I tell you to do. Okay? Verse 21. "Whoever has My commandments and keeps them loves Me." Jesus says, I'm going to measure the passion of your love for Me if you obey Me from your heart. He's not talking about legalism. He's talking about obedience from the heart. Verse 23, He says, "If anyone loves Me, he keeps My word." Folks, I don't know how many more straightforward you can get. That's coming from the mouth of Jesus, the big kahuna Himself. And I don't mean that disrespectfully. This is from the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, who says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. If you love Me, you will passionately pursue to obey Me. If you do not obey Me, you do not love Me." No matter how much you say it, no how many times the words fall off your lips, "I love God." Okay, are you pursuing an intimate relationship with Him, and is the passion of your heart to honor Him by obedience? The third thing it means to love Him is to serve Him. Now we can go to John chapter 21. It's a great chapter. Jesus has already been crucified. He's been resurrected. He has appeared to some disciples. The word is out. The Lord has risen, but not everybody's bought into it because not all of the disciples have seen the resurrected Christ. And so they've scattered out and they're disillusioned. Oh, they thought, you know, because... Anyway, you know, they went, "Oh man, we thought He was the Christ," and He went and got Himself crucified, and they're thinking they were still looking for the military deliverer of the Jewish Messiah, and even though Jesus had tried to tell them differently, but, you know, He's risen. And Peter, though, of all of the disciples, Peter is the most crushed, because not only was Jesus crucified and Peter put his hope in Him, but Peter had denied Him the night He was arrested 3 times, and Jesus had told him He was going to do it. And so Peter, realizing not only was the Lord crucified, but I'm the one that denied Him when I said that I wouldn't. So Peter in John 21 has, in his disillusionment and his humiliation, has gone back to fishing. That's what he was. He was a fisherman. And so he's out doing to earn a living. He's fishing. And the resurrected Christ appears on the shore and calls Peter to shore. Now at this point, Peter knows, okay, it's true. It's the resurrected Christ. And that makes it even worse for him almost, because now he's got to face Jesus, the one whom he denied. And when he gets to the shore, Jesus is doing something incredible. Jesus has got a fire started, and the resurrected Christ is cooking breakfast. He's cooking breakfast for Peter, who's denied Him. So it's kind of awkward around the campfire. They're not singing Kumbaya around the campfire. And so Jesus looks across and He asks Peter this question 3 times. He asks it a little differently in the Greek text. It's a little different, but each time in English we translate it, "Peter, do you love Me?" But there's a little variance in the way that Jesus asks it, and we're not going to go into all the technicalities of that. But basically, He looks at Peter and He says, "Peter, do you love Me?" It's the last question Peter wanted to hear. But Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love You." And then Jesus said, "Then tend My sheep." You love Me? Tend My sheep then. And by sheep, He's not talking about real sheep. He's talking about His people. And He says, "Peter, do you love Me?" The second question. Peter goes, "Yes, Lord, I love You." Jesus said, "Then feed My sheep." Third time, Jesus asked him. He says, "Peter, do you love Me more than these?" And maybe He's talking about the fish. "Do you love Me more than the fish that have been your livelihood? Do you more who are, whatever these are?" He says, "Do you love Me more than these?" And Peter says, "Lord, darn it." That's a West Texas translation. You can almost hear it, the frustration. "Quit asking Me that question. I don't want to hear that question again. Lord, You know I love You." Then Jesus said, then feed My sheep. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Every time Jesus asks the question, do you love me? Peter says yes. Jesus said, then serve me. Are you getting it? If you love me, serve me. Now think about it. Jesus always served. Somebody told me last week, when your hair starts falling down, James, I know you're getting with it. I need concrete to keep this stuff back. Jesus always served the disciples first, did he not? What did the Lord do? He knelt down at one time and he washed their feet, which was the act of a servant. And then he said, now, as I've served you, you serve one another, wash one another's feet. I've served you, now you serve. Jesus cooks breakfast for Peter. It's an act of service. And then he says, now, Peter, now you go serve me. Jesus always served first, and then he said, now, you go serve me. Now, here's the key. All things, okay, here's the premise. We're trying to get the premise set down here. Who can claim the promise of all things working together for good? Who is this for? It is for those who do not focus on the all things, but focus on the Almighty. And that's why I titled this message, What Can the Almighty Do with All Things? The promise is for those who do not focus on the all things, but focus on the Almighty, that focus on Him in the midst of the all things, who love Him, who obey Him, who serve Him in the midst of the all things. But when the all things becomes your focus, things don't seem to work together for much good, do they? But when in the midst of the all things, you focus on Him, He makes you a promise. Here's the promise. You trust me. You love me. What does that mean? You pursue me. You obey me. You serve me. That's what it means to love me. And when you do that, when you do that, I make you a promise. And I am the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And I can make this promise and I can keep it. I will cause all things to work together for good for you. Now, we don't forget and ignore the all things, do we? The all things are real, right? Come on, help me out here. They're real. So we're not talking about Pollyanna going, oh yeah, you know, I just chopped my right arm off, but it's no big deal. I mean, I think that would classify as an all thing. Okay? Y'all don't have much of a sense of humor this morning. You're still got that picture of chopping the right arm off. I don't know where that came from. It just came out. I'm trying to get you to get this thing that all things, no matter whether they be good, whether they're bad, whether they're intermediate, whether they're not, all things, the promise is if we know and if we love Him and are called according to His purpose, He makes us a promise. And the promise is the second part, which is God's part. Okay? So here's, I think I have the hard part, quite frankly, in this equation. Because all I have to do is worship Him, and He does the work. He says, you worship, I'll work. Let me say that again. Write this down. You worship, I'll work. You trust me, you love me, I'll do the work. Because, see, the reality is I can't cause all things to work together for good. I can't do it. I'm not sovereign, right? So He doesn't tell me to do that. He says, come into Christ. Trust me. Love me. I'll do the work. What's the work? I mean, He's going to do. He's going to cause all things to work together for good in your life. Now, in the last 17 minutes that I've got, let me give you three things that He does in this all things. He applies His perspective to the all things of my life. Do you agree that God's perspective is a little bit different than ours? Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 9, God says to the prophet, for my thoughts are higher than yours. Duh. Just in case Isaiah had forgotten that. My thoughts are higher than yours. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Okay, so let's just remind ourselves for a moment that God's perspective is higher and is greater than ours. Because you see, what I do is I see some things. He sees all things. I see today. He sees today and tomorrow. I see now. He sees eternity. His perspective is all-inclusive. He sees the end from the beginning. When we're at a parade, we only see the part of the parade that's in front of us. But God, from His perspective, sees where the parade begins, every turn that it takes, and where the parade is going to end. He sees today. He sees tomorrow. He sees forever. You know, if you know the outcome of something, you approach that thing differently, don't you? How many of you confess, read the last chapter of the book before you start reading? I've actually known some people that did that. I go, well, what's the fun of reading? If you already know who done it, why read the book? But when you do read the last chapter, then you go back and read, you will read it with a completely different perspective, will you not? Because you already know the end. You and I read from the beginning to the end, and we only know that which we have read. But the Father not only knows the last chapter, He wrote the last chapter. And so He applies His perspective to all things in our life, and we're not capable of doing that. So we have to trust, okay? He sees them differently than I do. Second of all, He implements His plan in spite of the all things. You see, God's plan and purpose involves you and me. It involves everything that happens in our lives. This is His sovereignty. It means that nothing is beyond His control. It means that none of the all things that come into the lives of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose can derail His plan. Now, folks, again, let me say this, because be very cautious. People get all mixed up in understanding this. Once again, that is different than saying that God causes all things. I hear Christians make that statement, and I go, oh, please, Lord, shut his mouth for him. He doesn't have enough sense to shut it for himself. And I've heard people say things, oh, a family loses a child. And in their attempt to comfort a grieving father and mother, they say something stupid like, God must have needed him more than you did. Oh, dear God in heaven, forgive us of our stupidity and our ignorance. To say that nothing is beyond His control is different than saying He causes all things. Be very careful before you ascribe to the sovereign hand of God tragedy. Be very careful. And as a pastor, I can't tell you how many times I've stood with a grieving family and heard a well-meaning person say something stupid like that, and I want to just bust them. And I always feel myself duty-bound to make a correction, because that does not comfort the grief, that intensifies the grief. Because now, not only have I lost my child that I love, now I'm hacked off at God, who, for some reason, caused my child to crash through a windshield and have their body mutilated. I'm trying to impress upon you folks, okay, is this the action of God? So to say that God causes all things to work together for good is not saying God causes all things. We've already agreed with that. Part of His sovereign decision is to give us the ability to make stupid choices and to sin. That is fatalism. That is Islam. That is not Christianity. The will of Allah is a fatalistic statement that a Muslim will make that says, I'm a puppet. Allah's going to do what He darn well pleases. So everything that happens is the will of Allah. That is not Christianity. That is not biblical New Testament theology. That is fatalism. If it were true, then that would mean that God, the sovereign God of the universe, decreed my sin. You would have to go to that point. If you take that fatalistic, that He causes all things, then that would, you would have to go and say, then He causes me to sin. which he does not, he gives me the choice to be able to love him and obey him or to sin. This is free stuff here, folks. It wasn't in the original plan. It just kind of sneaked its way in there. So as you think about this thing, this plan of his, what is the plan? Again, what is the plan? To conform us to the image of Jesus. That's what he's up to. That's all he cares about. That's all he cares about. All he cares about in your life is to make you like Jesus. He doesn't care about your comfort. He cares about your Christ-likeness. He doesn't care about your happiness. He cares about your holiness. You get it? What he cares about is making us like Jesus. And so he promises us, if you are called according to my purpose, and my purpose is to make my people like Jesus, to release the character of my son Jesus in my people, if you are called according, if you love me, if you serve me, if you obey me, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to take everything that happens in your life, and I'm going to bring good out of it. What good? Because I'm going to use it to make you more like my son Jesus. I'm going to use it to conform you. It's all inclusive. It's all things. Four things I want to tell you about this. It's all inclusive. All things. Not just the good, the bad. It's active. He works. He says, he works all things. That means that God is actively doing something. It's harmonious. He works them, he says, together. He takes that which is evil. He takes that which is pure. And somehow in his sovereignty, he works all of these harmoniously together into his purpose, and it is good. The end result is always good. Now you take individual things in your life, individual circumstances, some of them are bad, some of them are good. But in the hands of the sovereign God, he is working them all together for good. Have you ever made bread from scratch? I have. I'm a bread maker. He said, James, you do an awful lot of cool stuff. I started taking some medication about 5 years ago, and I started making bread. And my wife called Becky, my doctor, and said, you know, Becky, one of the side effects of that medication is it makes you make bread. Just laughing. He's never made bread in his life. All of a sudden, he's making bread. Well, you know, Vanessa Ellswick, my sister in Christ in this church, she makes the best bread rolls of any human being that I've ever known. And for 25 years, I had begged her for the recipe, and she would not give it to me. And so about twice a year, you know, she would show up at our doorstep with a little dozen of her little rolls and bless me with them. And I would always say, give me the recipe, and I'll make my own. She said, no, that's a family secret. Well, about 5 years ago, she repented. The Holy Spirit brought conviction in her heart, and she gave me the magic recipe. It wasn't the medication, it was the recipe that caused me to start making bread. Now, if you've ever made bread, and by the way, I'm not giving you the recipe either. I had to beg for it for 20 years. You have to wait for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he hadn't started convicting. I've not repented yet. But you take the basics of bread from scratch, and none of them are really very good by themselves, are they? Oh, some flour. You don't ever say, would you like a little cup of flour with your dinner? Or would you like a stick of butter on the side? Or, you know, raw eggs. How about that one? You know, with your spaghetti. I mean, none of these things are really good by themselves. But when you put them together in the right amounts and with the right knowledge, what do you get? You get my bread that is to die for. That's right. You get something wonderful. You see, that's what our text is teaching us, folks. Please get this. Our loving Heavenly Father takes the ingredients of our life, and they're not all good. Oftentimes they're very tragic events. And yes, then sometimes they're joyful events, the birth of a child or a marriage or whatever. He takes it all, you know, and he puts it all into this mix when we love him and are called according to his purpose, and he makes us a promise. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will sovereignly work that out to make you more like my son Jesus. I will sovereignly work that out to mold and to make your character. And that's a good thing. And the third thing he does is he accomplishes his purpose through all things. It's through. Without all of these all things, it wouldn't be accomplished. And so, for this period of time, he is allowing the effects of the fall to work itself out in creation, and some of those all things are tragic, and they're volcanoes, and they're death, and they're sickness, and they're disease, and all those things, you know, and he says, all of them are part of this mix, all of them, and I'm going to accomplish it through these things. He puts those pieces together. I just love this. About 20 years ago, you know, my wife is an artist. As a matter of fact, she's had some of her art, actually her Disney art. She took cartooning lessons from a man by the name of Dick Rule the year that we were engaged. Dick Rule by that time was retired from the Disney Corporation, but he had been the chief animator for the entire Donald Duck series for the Disney Corporation for about 30 years. And she took cartooning from Mr. Rule, and actually we have a couple of his original paintings that are worth a great deal of money that he gave her. So she's always been a Disney-phile from the time she was a child. She loved Disney. And, of course, you know what Disney said, it all began with a mouse, right? The whole thing began with a mouse. So one time, knowing her love for all things Disney and everything, Pam McCoskey, a dear friend of ours, bought her a very precious piece of art. I'm going to show you a picture of it here, if you can find it there. He is sitting on top of a curio cabinet in our living room now, high above all danger and tragedy. And the reason he is there now is because he's made out of resin, and it's a work of art. And Pam, dear sweet friend, gave this to Laura one time. She treasured it and valued this Mickey because it all began with a mouse. But when we first had it, she wanted it visible where everyone could see it. And so we have a little walkway from our living room into our kitchen. And then there's a side open with a shelf there where you can look into the kitchen. And so we had it sitting there on the shelf. And there's a love seat that goes up against that. And one of our dogs one time jumped up on the back of the love seat to look into the kitchen and hit Mickey. And Mickey took a 4-foot fall, he's made out of resin, to our ceramic floor and shattered. Probably into 100 pieces at least. Laura was in the kitchen, I was in the living room. I heard this blood-curdling scream as she fell to her knees. I can see this till today. And wept because Mickey was broken and shattered. And after about 5 minutes of me going, come on, it's just, you know, one of those things, guys. No, by this time I'd learned that's not the right approach. I just stepped back from the car and just let her have her thing. But after about 5 minutes of that, she started picking up the pieces. And she wasn't picking them up and throwing them in the trash. She was picking them up and putting them in a box. And I said, what are you doing? She said, I'm going to put it back together. Now, if anybody else on this planet had told me they were going to do that, I would have said, good luck. So for the next 2 weeks, what I watched my wife do was take every single little piece, every little sliver, and slowly, meticulously rebuild Mickey and epoxy the pieces into place. And then when she had done that, she completely sanded him and repainted him. And he's better today than the original. He was broken. He was shattered. And so was she. And you know what? Our Heavenly Father looked at the brokenness in our lives and it breaks his heart, just as it did her. But he says, but I can do something with this. I can take these broken pieces, and I can make them beautiful. Just give them to me. And so like the artist, like Laura, my wife, this artist, he spends his time, and he takes the pieces, and he looks where they go. And when he finds them there, he puts them back in place, and slowly he takes all of this brokenness, he takes all of this shatteredness, and he makes something beautiful. Now she's smart enough to not put him within harm's way of anyone else. So he sits atop the curio cabinet, observing his kingdom. Now, safe and sound, having been whole and then shattered and now made whole again. You see, that's God's plan. We were created whole, sin shattered. And He is in the process now of putting other pieces back together. And someday, the Scripture says that when Jesus comes, we shall see Him as He is, and we will be perfectly like Him. Don't you look forward to that day? But in the meantime, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good. All the broken pieces. To whom? To those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now here's the question. Here's the question. What brokenness in your life needs to be put together? What brokenness in your life needs to be turned over to Him? How much are you pursuing an intimate relationship with the Father? How much do you love Him? How much is your heart passionate to obey Him, to honor Him with the obedience of life? How much is your heart passionate to serve Him? His promise is to cause all things. The premise is trust Him and love Him, serve Him, obey. Let's pray together. How we thank You for Your great promise that in Your sovereignty there is nothing that comes that can derail Your purpose when we love You and we are called according to Your purpose. This morning there's some people here in this room who are hurting. Some all things have happened and they don't understand and they're confused and perhaps even they're shaking their fists in Your face. I pray, Father, this morning that You'll give them the softness of heart to quit fighting You and begin to look to You and say, I don't know what's going to happen out of this, but I'm going to love You and I'm going to trust You and I'm going to obey You and I'm going to trust You to do what You said You'll do, to take these all things and someday I'll see how You've worked, how You've made and You've shaped and You've molded me more into the image of Your Son, Jesus. And that's a good thing. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Wow. Next week we're in...